Now, I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about how we divide up and mark off time. Now, I don't blame you if you haven't. It is perhaps a slightly esoteric question, but it's not completely obvious, is it, that today is or should be Sunday the 8th of January 2017. Proud of myself for knowing what day it is. But, you know, why is it that day? Why should it be that day? That would be a long historical story, wouldn't it, to say, you know, how did we get our calendar as it is? And I could easily embarrass myself if I start to talk about the science of it all, but days and months and years are more or less given to us by creation, aren't they? By the motion of the Earth and the Moon. That's right, isn't it? Someone can put me right on all that over coffee. But even if you go that far, then how do you name them and count them? There's a whole lot of stuff that is up for grabs, isn't it? Weeks, for example. 7-day weeks. Now, they're not completely obvious, are they? I think some other governments have tried to fiddle about with the 7-day week, because, you know, if you're the government and you want to get a bit more labour out of your people, you know, it seems like a good idea to go for an 8-day week, you know, with just a 2-day weekend, doesn't it? Or maybe we could have metric week. You know, why don't we have a 10-day week? I think some communist countries, some people don't approve of that idea. Some communist countries, I think, tried to get rid of the 7-day week because of its Judeo-Christian origins, and I don't think it went entirely well. Again, it would be interesting to read up on the history of that. But, of course, the Bible gives us an explanation of the 7-day week, whether or not you take it completely literally, that God created the earth in 6 days, and on the 7th day, he rested from the work of creation that he was doing. So a pattern programmed into creation by God, although not, I don't think, discernible from the heavens, a pattern of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, which comes to take on meaning, too, at the Exodus, when God says, well, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and I've given you rest from your slavery. So programmed into the way that we live in our 7-day week, this pattern of work and rest that points us to creation and to redemption, to God's mighty act of saving his people in history, which of course points us forward to the new Exodus that Jesus will bring about, that ultimate work of redemption, where God would set us free not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. So each Sunday is a celebration of that mighty work of salvation that Jesus has brought about by his death and resurrection, where he sets us free from sin and gives us rest. A little foretaste of that now, hopefully, in our Sunday lunch and, you know, perhaps our afternoon snooze. But finally, that rest of heaven and of the new creation. So every Sunday is a mini Easter, a resurrection day, a party, a feast. So that's weeks. But what about years? I mean, why is it the year 2017? Well, of course, because of the coming of Jesus, who split time into AD and BC. AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, BC, before Christ. I know these days it's meant to be CE and BCE, isn't it? But it's good for us, I think, if we can get away with it, to stick to AD and BC, because that rightly discerns that Jesus stands at the centre of history. History is his story, and his coming has split time in two. But the church has, from early times, observed a Christian year. Now, you can't read this off the pages of the Bible, and so, you know, it's not compulsory for Christians to observe the Christian year. In fact, some Christians have thought it's a bad thing to observe the Christian year because the Bible doesn't directly command it. But I think it's a helpful one, the Christian year. And the Christian year is based around the life of Christ. Jolly good thing to remember, isn't it? So that through the year, sort of imaginatively, we're invited to journey again through the life of Christ. It's a way of keeping Jesus and his life at the centre of our lives. And it's made easy for us here by the notice sheet. Steve and I have agonised each week over what collect it should be, and hopefully, you know, most of the time it tells you accurate information on the front of your notice sheet as to what particular week it is, where we are in the Christian year. So I want to just give something of a sketch of the Christian year today and invite you to think about it all year long. Now, it could be a jolly long sermon, of course, because the Christian year is based around the life of Christ. There's a lot to say about this, but of course we get to come back to it week after week. So some things merely a quick mention, some things a bit more. Well, last week was, of course, New Year's Day. But for the church, the year begins in Advent. Advent has become really the countdown to Christmas, hasn't it? But traditionally, Christmas begins on Christmas Day, and Advent is both looking forward to Christmas, but also looking forward to the coming again of Christ. That great final goal of history, it has an end. So history is not just one thing after another. It has a beginning and an end. It's not just going round in circles or going meaninglessly meandering on. God is working his purpose out. Human history has a destiny, an end point. And to know our beginning and our end helps us to know how to live in the middle. If we know where we come from and where we're going to, we know which way to head, don't we? I was never much good at map reading, but I know that much. You know, if you know where you come from and where you're going to, you basically know which way to go, don't you? We are to live our lives in the light of the past, our creation, and in the light of the future, our new creation. Jesus and the big story of his world give our lives meaning and purpose. Our story finds its significance as part of that great big story. What is life really about? It's about what God is doing in the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives are part of something big, part of something huge and epic. Advent, then of course, Christmas. Don't know if you're sick of Christmas. We sometimes think of Christmas as the Feast of the Incarnation, don't we? That great mystery of mysteries. Christ, you know, God made flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But of course, Christmas isn't really the Feast of the Incarnation, is it? That happened 9 months earlier at the Annunciation, when God took human form in the womb of Mary as an embryo. Christmas is the feast of the Nativity, of Christ's birth. Here is God keeping all his ancient promises. Now at last they're coming to fulfilment, to this decisive moment where God is born as a man, where the Christ has come. Now, as well as being New Year, last Sunday was also the circumcision and naming of Christ. Now, the circumcision of Christ is perhaps an odd festival to remember. The gentlemen are not all crossing their legs, but I wonder if they're tempted to at the mere mention of it. What is the significance of Jesus' circumcision? I mean, it seems a funny old thing. Reminds us, in its bloody physicality, of the true humanity of Jesus, doesn't it? It reminds us that Jesus lived under the law of Moses, that he was a true and faithful Israelite. Israel in the Old Testament was meant to be God's son, And here now is the whole nation of Israel kind of funneled down into one man. Israel as a whole had been unfaithful. Well, here is Jesus, the faithful man, the faithful Israelite. Israel come in the flesh, the true Son of God, who would not be wayward, but faithful. Jesus will perfectly keep God's law on our behalf. He will be the Lamb of God without spot or defect, the perfect one who will be able to die in our place that we might be forgiven. And his circumcision is a sign of that, his faithful living under the law of Moses. He will face the curse of that law for us, although he's innocent and we're guilty. And perhaps it's not too fanciful to think that Jesus' circumcision, his blood shed at the beginning of his life, points us to the blood shed at the end of his life, to his death on the cross. Well, today we have an embarrassment of riches in the church calendar. Epiphany, as we've already said, perhaps transferred from Friday the 6th, from Twelfth Night, that reminder of the visit of the wise men to Jesus, but specifically Christ's manifestation to the Gentiles. As we said, it's not important that they were kings or that there were three of them, but it is important that they were Gentiles. They were from far away from the east. They're not Jews, they're representative of the nations. So here at the very beginning of the Christmas story, these strange foreigners sweep in and sweep out again as a sign that Jesus is of global significance. He's come for the whole world. That was always the purpose of Israel. Israel was chosen for the sake of the nations. As our Old Testament put it, Israel would be a light to the nations to show them the way. Israel would be God's servant who would bring justice to the nations. The islands would put their hope in him. Now again, my geography is shaky, but no islands in Israel, are there? These are the Gentile nations who would put their hope in him. His mission is to the whole world, not just to one corner or part of it. So epiphany means revealing or manifestation. You can try and drop it into conversation this week, you know, if you have an epiphany at the office. I don't know if you've seen that cartoon that's doing the rounds on the interweb, have you? Breakfast at Epiphanies, where the eggs are a revelation. I never knew bacon could taste so good. And the hash browns are a great eye-opener. Jesus revealed. And his baptism too is a kind of epiphany, a manifestation, a revelation. Jesus stands there in the water and heaven is torn open and the Spirit of God comes down like a dove and Jesus is revealed as God's Son, his good and pleasing Son with whom he's well pleased. Here again is Jesus, the true Israel, who, as Israel passed through the Red Sea and through the Jordan, Jesus too passes through the waters. He's the true, faithful Israelite, the Son of God, revealed for the sake of Israel and the nations. But John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus has got no sins. He doesn't need to repent. What is going on? And John the Baptist says that, doesn't he? Malfunction. Jesus, what are you doing coming to be baptized by me? I should be baptized by you. This is all skewish, Jesus. And Jesus says, well, let it be so for now that we might fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is standing in the place of guilty humanity, although he's innocent. He's undergoing this baptism that we might be cleansed. As the waters of baptism come over Jesus, so on the cross the flood of death will overcome him, and he will die in our place so that we might be forgiven. Then immediately after his baptism, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And here we are at Lent. Now we ought to speed up or we'll be here all day, won't we? But Lent, remembering those 40 days of Christ in the wilderness. Again, him tempted and tested and proving faithful. Whereas Israel had been unfaithful for its 40 years in the desert. Lent, Easter, Jesus comes on Palm Sunday triumphantly as God's King, as the Son of David, the Saviour. Easter, the Last Supper, where he eats the Passover meal with his disciples, which he fulfills, which we'll celebrate later together. Where he shows them the full extent of his love as a servant who leaves his place, takes off his robe and washes their feet, just as he'll do on the cross, as he dies in their place that they might be forgiven. And then 3 days later, his mighty resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement as the God-man, the King of the universe. The day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit. And then we're more or less back to Advent again. So every Sunday, a celebration of the resurrection, a special day. But the church also has a whole load of ordinary Sundays, ordinary time. And that, I think, is a good thing. Because much of life is ordinary, isn't it? Although we're part of this great epic story, frankly, it doesn't always feel like it, does it? So we've got to get up and load and unload the dishwasher again and, you know, go around and collect all the dry clothes and put all... You do something like this sort of stuff, don't you? Anyway, a lot of it is routine and repeated and simple, humble, straightforward, mundane, ordinary. The obvious tasks that need to be done. I'm going to bore you to death this year by saying that it is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when Martin Luther pinned his notice to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg and split Europe. And one of the great recoveries of the Reformation is the ordinary. You know, in the pre-Reformation church, they would have more or less said to you, you know, if you want to be a really faithful sort of super Christian, what you should be is a monk or nun. You know, get you to a monastery and you can be a kind of elite Christian. And those sort of super Christians over there in the monkery and the nunnery, they can sort of do our religion for us, more or less. You know, they'll pray for us and we'll pay them and we can kind of grub along out here and they'll be sort of holy on behalf of us. Well, the Reformation says no. Every Christian is meant to be a saint, a holy person, and they're meant to do the dishes and the washing up and have families and all that sort of grubby ordinary stuff. That ordinary stuff is holy if it's done with faith for the glory of God. So as well as embracing all the festivals and slap up Sunday lunches, I hope too this will be a year in which we embrace the ordinary, where we read our Bibles though we've read them before, where we pray though we may have prayed the same prayers before, where we try and get on with our family although sometimes they're all too familiar, where every day I'm still there with my issues and problems and foibles, where the ordinary matters and is significant to God. Well, may God enable us both in the special festivities of this year and in the ordinariness to love him and to love our neighbour for his glory. Amen.